chapter 9 of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, the great book that Luke wrote along with the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a physician. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. He was just a follower of Jesus. He served alongside Peter. He served alongside Paul. But Luke was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this book of Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles, and it tells us the early church beginnings and what the church was about. Without the book of Acts, we really don't have any understanding of how the church came to be or how it's supposed to function. There is a definite thing the church is supposed to be a part of. And, you know, many times people are confused about that. Like, what is the church to be about? Well, you'll see here as we make our way through this study through Acts and in the epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul, particularly, the instruction to the churches is given. And what we're to be about is really simple. I know that men have made it more complicated over the ages, but the church was really a simple functioning body of believers that simply taught the word, prayed, worshiped, fellowshipped, and had communion together. The breaking of bread together, being around each other, doing life together with this one intent to glorify Jesus Christ, first and foremost, and to evangelize the world with the gospel. That's it. Really, the church has that simple of a function. And it gets cloudy when other things press in. And good things are fine to do in the church. And many times churches do good things. But here at BCF, we want to do not just good things. We want to do God things. And there's a difference. You can do good stuff, but it may not be what God's doing. And people get kind of twisted about this. And they say, well, the church should be doing this good thing and this good thing and this good thing. And sometimes I'll say, well, you're the church. Because I think when people say that to me especially, they say, well, I think the church should do this. What they're saying is, you should do this, Pastor Matt. Like, I'm the church. And I'm part of the church, but so are you. You're part of the church. So if you see some need, if you see something, hey, you might just want to pick that up and do it. You're part of the body. We're all part of the body. Everybody's got a function in the body of Christ. So the point being, in the early church, it was really simple. And we keep it simple here. Honestly, we fight to keep it simple at this church. Because there could be so many things we're swept away with that really aren't part of what God has deemed the church to be. And there's lots of organizations and things that take up the cause here and the cause there. And I get it. It's great. It's good stuff. But not ever, listen, not ever in lieu of the word, prayer, worship, communion, fellowship. Those are the things the church is supposed to be about. Preaching the gospel, teaching the word. That's us. That's who we are. And apart from that, if we want to do extra things, well, that's okay. But don't ever mistake religious activity for the basic fundamental things that God's called the church to be. Make sure you're growing in your relationship with the Lord before you do anything else, before you try and seek some other good deed or whatever. Make sure you're healthy in the Lord, growing, taking in the word. So we saw that last time that there was a revival taking place up there in Samaria. Philip, one of the first deacons, had gone up there and he had kind of been preaching the gospel, and actually the Lord was gifting him with doing miracles. There was some really good stuff happening there in Samaria, which was not a place that the Jews would ever want to minister, because the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half Jew and many of them half Assyrian or half something else, but they were Gentile and Jew mixed, and the Jews didn't want anything to do with them. So Philip goes up there because it's a ripe harvest. He went there because he knew there would be people that listened. And remember, Jesus made a stop at Samaria purposely to talk with a woman at the well there. And she ended up getting saved and brought most of the town out to meet with Jesus. So Samaria was ripe for the picking, so to speak. The harvest was white there, even as we sang earlier. Harvest is white. The workers are few. And that's still true today, isn't it? The harvest is white. It's ripe. It's ready for picking. But the workers are few. Always too few workers. Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up workers. You know, you might want to pray about being raised up as a worker. But anyway, so recall that Peter and John had gone up to Samaria and laid hands on those believers. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. And so when Peter and John laid hands on them and prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit, they did. We talked about that. They were saved. They were baptized by Philip. Yet they didn't have the empowering of the Spirit yet. You're going to see, it's interesting, you're going to see the same thing here. We're going to be talking about a man who was perhaps the biggest threat to the early church in those early days of its existence. There was a man named Saul of Tarsus who was persecuting the church like no one else. He was the greatest persecutor of the church that was ever around. Perhaps even after him, no one persecuted the church like Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a man that was learned in the Jewish belief system, but hated the Christians. Saul thought that the Christians were polluting their Jewish religion. This new thing that came out, and as you'll see here, the church was called the Way in the early days, probably taking what Jesus said when he said, I am the way and the life and the truth, right? I'm the door. I'm the bread of life. I'm everything. But one of the things he said is I'm the way. So I believe the early church took on the name the way. And you'll see that here. So this early church was being threatened by this man, Saul of Tarsus. We saw last time that a couple of chapters back that when Stephen, the deacon, was preaching and was come against by the Grecians and the Hellenists, remember, that he stood up and gave this great message, and they killed him for it. They killed Stephen. They stoned him to death, and they laid their coats at the feet of one Saul of Tarsus, who consented or gave the orders to have Stephen killed, stoned to death. So this Saul of Tarsus is where we kind of pick the story up here. Things are going to change for Saul. And listen, we have all had our own Saul in our life. Before you were who you are today, you were a Saul. You were just a man in the flesh. You may have had religious stuff in your life like Saul did, but he wasn't a believer. He was just very religious, zealous about it, in fact. So when we pick this up, note this. Paul is going to have to lose something before he can gain his salvation. What's he going to have to lose? His religion. And this applies to a lot of folks who are very religious, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Some have to just completely lose their religion in order to find Jesus. Jesus isn't into religion. He's into relationships with us, but he's not into religious activity. This is throughout the scriptures, but let's pick this up. It says, and Saul, verse 1 of chapter 9, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Threatenings and slaughter. Paul was not just persecuting people verbally, you know, calling them names like, oh, you guys are just a bunch of Christians, right? He was not only verbally assaulting them, but he was physically arresting them. Some of them, as this indicates, slaughtering them, leading them away to be put to death. So this guy is serious, and he's a serious threat to the church. And he goes to the high priest. This high priest would be the same high priest that Jesus met with. Caiaphas would be the one. By the way, I don't know if you like archaeology when it comes to scriptures, and it's so cool when they find things and then they always confer with scripture, and it's like, yeah, that kind of confirms that. You notice that? The Bible is truth. Whenever there's truth, there has to be some kind of evidence. There's always evidence for the scriptural truth. So in 1990, I think it was, they were doing a dig there in Jerusalem. They discovered a tomb, and the tomb had writing on it, and it said Caiaphas. And it was the same Caiaphas, dated the exact same time, and he had a special tomb because he was the high priest. But the point is that they found Caiaphas's his tomb, and Caiaphas' bones were there. But Caiaphas was one of the key oppositions to Jesus Christ. And you know, Jesus didn't stay in the tomb, but Caiaphas did. They found his bones. You know, when they looked in the tomb Jesus was in, it was empty because he rose again. Caiaphas, not so much. But here's Saul of Tarsus going to talk to Caiaphas, the high priest. Why? He desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of the way, the church, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He wants authority and letters of authority to go to Damascus so that he can find Christians and bring them back in chains to be in prison. Now, let me just say this. The Christians in these days, they were easy to find. It would not be difficult to identify a Christian. Why? Because they were walking as Christians. So you kind of wonder, right? In our day and age, if you go looking for Christians, will you find them that easily? Could we be found as Christians real easy? Or would it take a little doing to find us, right? Would it take some investigation to find out if someone's really a Christian or not? I think this is awesome. Paul knew he doesn't have any difficulty finding Christians. He knows right where to look. They'll be obvious. They didn't hide it. And so he journeyed there. And as he journeyed, as he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. Now, you didn't travel at night in those days, so he's traveling in the middle of the day. And yet he is hit with this light that's brighter than the sunshine out that he's a part of. This is a bright or brilliant light, and it's so brilliant, it says in verse 4, he fell to the earth. Now, many believe he was on his horse, perhaps. I mean, more than likely he rode a horse when he was going on these trips, but it doesn't say that. So when someone says, you know, Paul was knocked off his horse, well, we don't have that in scripture, but it's likely that he was on a horse. Okay, just to clear that up. But he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The light was so brilliant, it knocked him down. And of course, you know who's speaking to Saul right here. This is Jesus. And the light of Jesus knocked Saul to the ground. And he says to him, why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul was persecuting Christians, exactly. Jesus is saying, if you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. Takes it very personal. They're part of me. So you can't persecute a Christian without persecuting Jesus. And he makes that pretty clear. And he says to Jesus, Paul now, Saul, he says, who art thou, Lord? He doesn't know who he is. Isn't that interesting? Saul, this religious fanatic, this zealot, he doesn't even know the Lord that he's claiming to protect. See, Saul was going around persecuting Christians because he was sure they were defaming Judaism. He was sure that they were corrupting the Jewish religion. So he thinks he's protecting God from these crazy Christians. And yet Jesus shows up and he doesn't even know who he is. Who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks or kick against the goads. A goad was a sharp stick with a really fine point on it that you could jab the oxen that you were leading to go a particular direction. If they start wandering off, you poked them in the back of their leg. And then they would go, oh, maybe I should go over here. Yeah, I think so. And it's a kind of a sharp encouragement to go the right way. That's what a goad is. And this is why Jesus says, listen, it's hard. Doesn't it hurt to kick against those things? Those goads? Isn't it hard for you? In other words, Jesus knew more about Saul than he did. Saul would never have admitted that what he was doing was hard for him internally. It was difficult for him inside. When someone does things to another person that are cruel and mean, even if it's under the heading of religious behavior, it's still wrong and it still causes pain internally. And Jesus brings this up. Isn't it hard for you to go against what you know deep down is wrong? Isn't it hard for you to go against me? And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Ooh, there's the million-dollar question. When he hears that this light and this voice are Jesus, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the right question to this encounter. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to be a part of here? What are you doing here? Right? What is this all about? And what do you want me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I love this. This is just how the Lord works. It says just, you're gonna go into the city. What's going to be in the city? No answer. No explanation. Just go. You might experience this. The Lord gives a command. He tells you something that you're supposed to do, gives you a direction to go. And you might say, so how's that going to work out, Lord? So you're telling me to go there, but what's there? No answer. 25 years ago, go to Bandon. What's there? No answer. What's going to happen? No answer. Is anybody going to be there? No answer. Are we going to crash and burn and come with our tail between our legs back to Grants Pass? No answer. Nothing. Just go. Saul, just go into Damascus. Just keep going. And the men, verse 7, which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. Most commentators believe that they heard something, but they didn't know what it was. They didn't hear the words that Jesus spoke to Saul specifically. And really, they didn't need to hear those words. They weren't for them. They were for Saul. So they heard something, but they didn't know what it was that they were hearing. And so they just stood there speechless. They heard this noise, this stuff happening, but they couldn't recognize what it was. And Saul arose from the earth And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Saul was spiritually blind. He was persecuting Christians because he was spiritually in the dark, even though he thought he was doing the right thing. But he had no spiritual vision. So I think it's interesting that when he has this encounter with the light, which is Jesus Christ, I am the light of the world, Jesus said, when he sees this brilliant light and gets up and starts to head out and opens his eyes to look, he can't see anything. He's blind. But wasn't this just kind of an object lesson for him? Wasn't the Lord just saying, yeah, you're blind. Spiritually, you're blind as a bat. So let's just emphasize that. Another thing that's interesting about this encounter is many believe that, you know how when, and we don't use them anymore, but when I was young, you used to use cameras with flash bulbs. Remember those? Do you remember flash bulbs? Remember when it changed to flash cubes? Remember those? You're so old. Because the young people are like, what in the world? But I remember the kind of half dome thing, and you stuck a bulb in there, right? And put this gigantic thing on your camera, and you took a picture and poof. But do you remember when that poof happened? You couldn't see, right? You'd be like, what? All you could see was what? The light. I think when Paul opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything but the light, like a flashbulb. It was just poof. And he was like, he couldn't see anything but the light. I think the Lord let that happen to him because he didn't want anything else coming into view until he's done with him. So he's completely unable to see, except for probably that light, which is stuck in his imagery. He's got this light just blaring in his eyes. He can't see anything else. And so it says, and he was 3 days without sight. It went on for several days where he couldn't see a thing. Neither did he eat nor drink. I would say Paul was affected by this encounter. And anytime someone has a real encounter with Jesus Christ, it will affect them. You don't have a casual encounter with Christ, especially if you're Saul of Tarsus and you hate Christians. That encounter you're going to have with Jesus might be a little intense, and it could affect you greatly. Well, Saul here is totally affected. He can't even eat or drink. He's just like sitting there and he can't see. All he can see is maybe this brilliant light. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now, Ananias knows who Saul of Tarsus is, as you'll see here. This would not have been welcomed news. What's fascinating to me, and don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor, because listen, he tells Ananias, hey, go to Straight Street, because this is where you're going to find this Saul of Tarsus now, because I'm straightening him out. You're going to find him on Straight Street. Isn't that cool? It's like, yeah, he's getting straightened out right now. So he says, go inquire for him, right? Go check it out. And it goes on, verse 12, and the Lord says, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So Ananias, I've already given Saul a vision that you're coming. He knows your name, and he knows you're coming to lay hands on him so he can have his sight back. Now, if the Lord says that to someone, if he said that to you or to Ananias, what are you going to do with that? I've given the guy a vision. He knows you're coming. Well, he's going to go, I guess. I mean, but not without a little bit of argument. This is the biggest enemy of the church. Saul of Tarsus. He's like the mega enemy of the church. And so then, verse 13, Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." Everybody's heard about this guy. He's doing evil stuff. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. He's got letters of authority. Everybody knew what Saul was doing before he even got there. Word traveled even back then, even without devices and email, texting. They had some method of getting the word out, because before Saul even gets to Damascus, word is already there about what he's up to, what he's doing. He's got authority from the chief priest to bind everybody that he finds, right? "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." That might have been a small consolation for Ananias, right? Oh, he's going to suffer? Okay. All right, I'll get right over there. We don't know, really, but it is interesting that after the Lord says that, it says Ananias went his way. He went straight way over there, got right on it. But here's the interesting thing, and what Jesus is doing here is something that every one of us could learn from. He's taking the greatest enemy of the church and he's going to change him. Most people that were in the church back in those days would have just as soon seen Saul of Tarsus taken out of the way. Remove him, you know, get him out. Lord, take him down, take him out. But Jesus is going to convert him, going to change him. It was Abraham Lincoln who oftentimes lived out, put into motion as president of the United States in those days, many biblical premises. He read his Bible. He knew the word. One of the things he would do is during the Civil War, he would never talk bad about the South. He would always say complimentary, nice things about the enemy, right? And one time a woman came up to him and says, "Why are you doing that? Why are you complimenting the enemy?" And this is what Abraham Lincoln said. He said, "Do I not destroy my enemy when I make him my friend?" Don't we take down the enemy when we make him our friend? This is what's going on with Saul of Tarsus. Well, Jesus could easily take him down, take him out, destroy him. But doesn't he destroy Saul by making him into Paul? And not only a friend of the church now, as you're going to see and as you know from Paul's life, but one of the head leaders of that whole way movement, directing more writings to the church than any of the other apostles combined. So yeah, I think it's awesome. And isn't it true for you and me? How are you going to best deal with your enemies? Make them your friends. Right? Share Jesus with them. Never know. I mean, if Saul of Tarsus is going to be changed, I bet you don't know any Sauls like this. I mean, we've run across people who are pretty antagonistic against the church, but nobody's going around dragging people out of their homes yet and putting them in prison or putting them to death. But this would be a pretty tough thing. And Ananias is resisting, but he hears from the Lord, and so Ananias went his way, verse 17, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul," ooh, I bet that was hard to get out. Brother Saul, right? Barely got that one out. "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So this is the conversion of Saul. The road experience was seeing the light. But that's not all there is. Seeing the light's great. You need to see the light. I saw the light. I saw the light, right? I mean, that's... it's important to see the light, but there has to be a follow-up. And we're going to see that here. When Paul really gets born again is when the Spirit comes in. Correct? If you're born again, you have the Spirit of God in you. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not born again. That's simple. You know, you might be playing some religious game, but you're not born again unless the Spirit of God is in you. And you know if he's in you or not. Not like, well, I wonder if he's in me. You know if he's in you. You know if God is living in your heart. You know, one of the telltales of the Lord being in me is I don't have the same relationship with sin as I used to have. Do you know why? I can't. He doesn't allow it. There's this thing called conviction that the Holy Spirit uses. He convicts me. So, and listen, when I was early on in my walk with the Lord, I would argue with the Lord. Lord, can I just do that sometimes? Can I just do that once in a while? What do you think the answer was? No. And you know, you hear this from the Lord and you never forget it. When he says to you, "You're never going to enjoy that like you used to." And we're determined sometimes. Like, oh, yes, I will. So you give it a try. You give it a try. And every time, what happens? Conviction. Ugh. Kills me, right? Tears me apart. If you don't have that experience in your life, when you go about sinning and you don't just have that conviction in your heart from the Holy Spirit, then check your salvation. Because you can't just keep going on like you used to without any effect. And I'm not saying you can't sin. You can, but you're not going to have the same experience with sin that you used to. And the ideal, by the way, just as a heads up, the ideal is to break up with sin. Like, you've got too good of a relationship with sin. So break up with it. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 6, reckon yourself to be dead unto sin. Make it so. Put it into practice. So here, he goes in to tell Paul, hey, I'm here to give, you know, put hands on you, and I'm going to see your sight is going to come back, and you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Now, this will trouble some people because the order seems to be out of whack. What do you mean? Well, usually we would think you tell somebody the gospel and they pray the sinner's prayer with you. And then you tell them to get baptized. And then when they get baptized and after all that, then maybe, you know, you'll have this experience with the Holy Spirit. That's the order we kind of tend to think. But here it's totally backwards. This guy, Ananias, goes in, lays hands on Saul, and he receives his sight, but he's also filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he gets baptized. He's already full of the Spirit. Wait a minute. Can he be full of the Spirit before he gets baptized? Yes. You'll see it again in the next chapter when Peter's at Cornelius' house and he's sharing with all those Gentiles and they all get born again and they're all filled with the Spirit. And Peter says, we better baptize these people. We got to get these people in water because they're on fire. It was kind of out of whack. And even Peter was like, oh, we better get these people baptized. It's us that has that mindset, not the Lord. And you know this by now, right? The Lord does what he wants. He's not like subject to our order. Wait, Lord, I don't think you can probably fill this man with the Spirit yet. He hasn't gone through the motions. The Lord says, I do what I want. So he was baptized, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And then Saul was certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Okay, so the conversion of Paul. Now, Saul of Tarsus, now you're going to see he's turning into the Apostle Paul. He gets baptized, but what's interesting about this whole part of his eyesight is that something like scales falls off his eye. And when it says something as or like, it doesn't mean that it was scales. It means that something like scales fell off of him. So we don't know what that was. Were his eyes sealed? And then somehow they got unsealed? We don't know. Honestly, we don't have a clue. This doesn't normally happen with believers. Have you noticed? The whole experience doesn't happen with people. When I got born again, I didn't see this light. I didn't get knocked to the earth. Of course, I wasn't Saul of Tarsus. And maybe he needed to be knocked to the earth, but I didn't see this light. I didn't get knocked to the earth. I didn't go blind. And I didn't have some guy come and lay hands on me so I could receive my sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That didn't happen to me. Nothing that dramatic at all. But here it's happening, and so there must have been a reason for it. And I think, again, Saul was prevented from seeing until it was time. And the next thing that he sees, or next time he can see, is after he's born again. Showing us then that the importance of spiritual vision comes with the indwelling, empowering of the Holy Spirit in my life. I can't see spiritually without him. So Paul, you're not going to be able to see until you have the Spirit filling you, and then your eyes will be open. And isn't this kind of what we tell people? I don't expect a person who doesn't know the Lord, is not saved, has no interest in the Lord. I don't expect them to understand all of the Word of God. In fact, it's senseless to think that they're going to get it. All these things that we go through in the Scriptures, you and I, being spiritually discerning because we have the Holy Spirit, can understand this. I read the Bible, I'm like, wow, that's so incredible. An unbeliever would be sitting there going, what? What's the big deal? Don't see it. Don't get it. There's no spiritual discernment because the Holy Spirit is what gives you that understanding, that discernment. So now Paul can see. He's hanging out there with the disciples in Damascus. Makes me wonder what happened to the guys that were with him. We're not told. There was a whole entourage with Saul. Doesn't say anything about them. Where they took off and went back to Jerusalem to tell Caiaphas, hey, Saul went off the deep end. He's hanging out with the Christians up there now. We don't know, but it makes you wonder. So now watch this. Verse 20 says, and straightway, I mean, right off the bat, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God, a term of deity. And so he goes right into the synagogues that he was going to go in and try and drag Christians out of. He goes in there and he becomes the preacher in the synagogue. How long after Saul's conversion did that take place? I mean, didn't he have to take some classes or something? Didn't he have to take a couple of courses in seminary? Little Bible college, cram course or something? Nope, nothing. He just goes right in there and starts preaching Christ. Now, this is a little troubling for us, isn't it? Because who doesn't like to use something as an excuse for not doing what the Lord has called us to do? Well, I'm not equipped yet. I think I better take another Bible study. I think I better learn a little bit more before I just go out there and start witnessing, telling people about Jesus. No, no, no. You don't have any classes to go to. There's no instruction needed. If you know Jesus, you can talk about Jesus. If you've been saved, you can talk about being saved. You can tell people that you used to be Saul of Tarsus, which they already knew. And don't you think while Saul enters into the synagogue, everybody's like, ooh, right? Gasps are everywhere around the synagogue when he walks in, because they're waiting for him to come in there and arrest them, take them captive. Don't you think when he enters in, they're like, oh boy. And then he gets up there and starts preaching Christ. And I'm just guessing that there was some mistrust here. I think there was people in that group that were like, okay, when's he going to turn this on us? And maybe he's just trying to find out how many of us are really sincere in our belief in Jesus. And then he's going to take us captive and take us back to Jerusalem. You got to wonder, right? But this also tells me something. It's not that you need to take more studies. It's not that you have to engage in some schooling in order to preach Christ, but also you don't have to go anywhere. He was right there in Damascus, and that's where he started. You don't have to go across town. You don't have to go overseas. You can just start where you're at. The old saying, bloom where you're planted, right? Just go ahead and bloom right there where you're at. And this is what Paul does. He goes in there and he starts preaching Christ. But verse 21, all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Isn't this that guy? Yep. So they were astonished, they were amazed. And right here at the end of verse 21, most believe this is where Saul took off. He left Damascus and he went into Arabia. He went to Arabia to be ministered to and instructed by Jesus himself. Paul will talk about that later. But he was gone. He left Damascus and went into Arabia. And you can read about that, and I'll just read it to you, the simple verse in Galatians chapter 1. But this is what Paul says pertaining to this time. And I believe it is, verse 17. So Paul's talking about his early days as a believer and his conversion. And he says in verse 17 of Galatians 1, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So Paul's journey to Arabia happened right after his conversion. He was in Damascus for a little while, and then he takes off to Arabia, most believe for about 3 years. And then he comes back to Damascus. He doesn't go to Jerusalem, doesn't go anywhere else, goes right back to Damascus where he left off. And it says in verse 22, and this is picking this up, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. Spending 3 years plus perhaps in the wilderness in Arabia with Jesus personally instructing and being with him, Paul goes right back and starts being very convincing about Jesus being truly the Christ, the Messiah. And he's grown, he's increased in strength, meaning knowledge of the word and strength in boldness to share the word. But that came from spending time with Jesus. Don't miss that. If you want to get going, you want to get growing, you want to get further, deeper, you got to spend time with Jesus Christ. That was his preparation here. You know, this group of believers in those early days called the Way, they were living this out so strongly, so profoundly that, you know, people were either drawn to them or wanted to kill them. I mean, their walk was so potent that if you didn't get convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, then you'd probably come against this with a sharp indignation and try and stop it. That was kind of, there's really not much middle ground there. It was pretty intense one way or the other. But isn't it true? I mean, if we are believers, it will show in our lives, right? And this is the difference, though, folks, between the church and just making, let's say, a proclamation or having a creed. You know, some organizations, some groups have creeds, right? This is our creed. They make this statement and they have this thing or whatever they do. But if a creed doesn't affect your life, it's not much of a creed. So a declaration of being a Christian isn't worth much unless it really has changed your life. Unless your life really has changed. Otherwise, it's just a creed or a declaration like so many people can make. And this was the difference between the Jews and the early church. And this is what was disturbing to the Jews. And you'll see here, Paul's not going to be popular among the Jews anymore. Used to be. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was really popular among the Jews, high-ranking Pharisee, but not anymore, because he's now talking about Jesus. And he's not just boasting of a proclamation that he's making. He is living this, and so it is evident that this thing's real. It's not just something he's saying. Many times people will say what needs to be said, but their life is not reflecting the reality of it. And the early church was so, I mean, intense in their walk and their proclaiming Jesus and sharing the gospel, that it was obvious. I mean, you couldn't deny it. But watch this. So he's telling people, convincing people that Jesus is the Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. So now, Paul, right? How does it feel? He was told he was going to suffer for Christ. That was part of the engaging part of that discussion with Ananias. He's going to suffer for me, Jesus said. And so here he gets his first taste of persecution. The Jews, his brothers, are trying to kill him now. They want to take his life. So he needs to know what that feels like. And so the Lord's allowing him to experience it. But their laying on of hands, or laying a weight, was unknown of Saul. They were kind of spying out, trying to trap him. But he caught wind of it. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. They wanted to know where Paul was at all times. And if he made any moves, they were going to be on top of him. And they wanted to kill him. He's trying to get out of the city, if he's trying to go there, go here. They had watches everywhere, and they were going to kill him if they got a chance. So then the disciples, verse 25, took him by the night and let him down by the wall in a basket. This isn't the most ego-building experience. So first thing is you're getting treated like you used to treat people. You're being persecuted now. The great persecutor is persecuted. They're trying to kill you. And so you're trying to sneak out of town. So he's like being let down off this wall in a basket. So he's off the wall and he's a basket case for Jesus. So part of this, listen, part of this is a necessary thing that's happening to Saul. He is a proud, arrogant man, and he's been converted, but he still has baggage. Anybody else still have some baggage from before? Like, I still have junk that is part of me. And Saul had that. He still had that arrogant pride that was kind of still having its way with him. So this would be kind of a humiliating thing that tends to dissolve pride. No way Paul's like, I'm so proud I'm being let down in a basket off the wall. Look at me. He was hiding. He was embarrassed of this, no doubt. And so when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he heads down south. He essayed to join himself to the disciples. He wants to join up with Peter, James, and John. They're all in Jerusalem. I'm going to hang out with the disciples. I mean, you get it, right? That would be pretty cool. In those days, these guys were the heavy hitters in the church. Like, I'm going to hang out with these guys. But they were not into this. It says that they were all afraid of him. Of course they were. He has been persecuting the church. The last they heard of him was he was up there in Damascus. And so they're afraid and believe not that he was a disciple. And I don't blame them necessarily for this. This would be pretty intense, pretty tough to take. When Paul went into those synagogues and started preaching Christ, you understand some of his audience were people that Paul had arrested their families or had their families killed. You want to talk about a tough crowd. Christians that were letting Paul come into their synagogues or come into their meetings and start preaching, some of those people hated him. Some of those people were still very bitter towards what he had done to family or parents or whoever it might be. He was not a popular guy. And to hear from the Lord, you're going to be changed, converted, and you're going to go minister to these people now. I don't know what Paul's prayer life was like exactly, but I can imagine some of the things he talked to the Lord about. So, Lord, you know there's a bunch of people in there that I've done some things to and their families. And not only did he say that, but we're going to read that he said that. And we'll get there in just a second. So they didn't believe he was a disciple, but it was Barnabas, verse 27, that took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. And you'll hear of him again, right? He becomes Paul's friend and hangs out with Paul and does ministry with Paul. But he was the one that convinced the apostles in Jerusalem that this guy's for real. He's legit, man. He's not really putting this on. He has been preaching Christ for quite a while now up there in Damascus. And they tried to kill him even. I mean, that's a big one right there, isn't it, guys? Come on. They're trying to kill this guy. He's for real. And so he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Now this gets interesting. You should remember unless you're like me and you can't remember stuff, but you should remember that it was Stephen who was having the opposition argument with the Grecians and the Hellenists back a couple of chapters, the same group of guys. These guys, listen, these guys were the ones who laid their coats at the feet of Saul while they proceeded to stone Stephen to death. Same group of guys. And now they're trying to kill Saul, Paul. Now they're going after him. Paul knows that this is the case. And over in chapter 22 of Acts, I'll just read it to you. Very interesting how Paul describes this very time, this very thing. In chapter 22, verse 17, watch this. Paul says, I think it's chapter 22, verse 17. I think I mixed that up. I do that sometimes. Yeah, verse 17, chapter 22, verse 17. So it came to pass, Paul is describing this, when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. The Lord speaks to him while he's in Jerusalem. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. These people know this. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. I held their coats and consented that he be put to death. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So this is while Paul's in Jerusalem going through this whole thing with the other apostles. They don't buy into his conversion at first either. But while he's there, he's contending with these same people that stoned Stephen to death. And the Lord spoke to him and said, you need to get out of town. You need to get going. Sometimes the Lord says stay, sometimes the Lord says go. Sometimes the Lord says be bold, sometimes he says run for your life. Key to be tuned in to what the Lord's saying, right? You want to hear the right thing from the Lord. If the Lord says go to China, right? Not that he's going to say that right now. But if he says whatever he says, you got to make sure he's talking to you. You know, make sure that you're hearing him. And Saul, man, he's like, oh, man, I think I'm hearing right here because I'm about to be put to death. So I'm taking off. So he's there going in and out, disputing with the Grecians, and they're about to kill him. Which when the brethren knew, the apostles, when they knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So they got him far away, all right, like Jesus said, we're going to take him, push you far out. Goes back to Tarsus. This is his hometown. And many believe he was there for about 7 years, out of connection with Jerusalem, because he was all of a sudden the biggest target in the church, when previously he was targeting everyone in the church. Things changed in a lot of ways. So then had the churches rest throughout all Judea. When Paul left, everything kind of calmed down. Paul was kind of a disturbance in some ways. Many times the Lord would use that as a good thing. He disturbed the status quo of the Jews many times. But they had rest throughout all Judea and in Galilee and Samaria and were edified in walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. So I'm going to finish with this, but stay tuned for another minute or two. Paul leaves and everything calms down in Jerusalem. Everything kind of goes back to the way it was. And they were continuing on as the early church did. being edified. That term is not the greatest for us in our modern English. The term edify doesn't usually get used outside of church, right? I mean, you don't go up to somebody at work and say, hey, are you edified today? Right? If you do, they're going to think, what are you, like King James or what? What are you? It's the term built up better. Building up even would be more accurate. So they were experiencing a building up. This is what the church was starting to experience as they were continuing on. And listen, they were walking in the fear of the Lord, or in respect to the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Mark this, those two things go together. You're walking in the fear of the Lord, and you are enjoying the comfort of the Holy Spirit. If you're walking in a contrary way, you're not enjoying the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Again, there's two C words for the Holy Spirit. Comforter, convictor. Both are accurate, both are true. What you experience, one or the other, depends on how you're walking in respect to God. So they were walking in the fear of the Lord and enjoying the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is awesome. And they were growing, multiplied. They were numerically growing, but more importantly, they were being built up. And you know, the four foundational principles of building up in this particular case is the foundation, right? Got to have a foundation. Who's our foundation? Christ. Everyone builds upon this foundation, right? Now you can build on the foundation with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, but the foundation remains the same. It's Jesus is the foundation. And then if you've ever done a building project, anybody done that? Bless your heart. I've done them. I'm not good at them. So the next principle I understood very well. You got to have, after your foundation is built, you've got to make continuous progress. Sometimes it's really slow, but it needs to still be moving in the right direction. Sometimes it's just, I'm putting up one sheet of sheetrock today. That's it. I'm going to measure that thing about 20 times, and it's still going to be off a bit. That's the kind of builder I was. Not good at it, but couldn't afford to have somebody else do it. Or believe me, I would have had them do it. But the continuous progress, sometimes very slow, and you have to have patience while you're building. And this is all applying to us spiritually. You've got to have the foundation. Then you have to continue with progress daily. You've got to make some kind of stride to deepen your walk with the Lord every day. You should not be staying the same, just like a house that's left undone. It's a tragedy. It's a shame when you look at a house and say, oh, look, they got it framed. But that's it. It's just, there's no progress being made. And I can see this spiritually in my life at times. And you've got to have any progress, you've got to have persistent effort. You've got to persist, continue pushing. It doesn't come naturally. My house, our building projects did not just happen. They had to be done with persistence, continuing on, lots of effort. And then finally, you got to have completion. You got to finish it. So you're being built. We're all being built up in Christ. Some very little at a time. Some haven't made progress in years. But every single one of us has the responsibility. Now, you understand responsibility, right? It's a response to God's ability. It's his ability, but I have to respond to it. It's responsibility. That's all God asks of me. He doesn't say to me, so Have you figured out how to build that thing yet? Have you figured that out? Have you? He doesn't ask that. He just says, you respond to me, and I have the ability. It's your response, though, that's going to bring the ability. So I have to engage with the Lord constantly in doing this. And this is what the church was experiencing. And the outcome was a fruitfulness, a multiplication, a growth that happened as the Lord just worked in the church. So for you and me, this is the same thing, whether it's in this whole church, whether it's in your life personally. These things are going to take place if I will simply push into those things God's saying. You know, the church just did what the Lord was saying to do. Well, it's not that simple, Pastor Matt. I mean, there's lots of stuff in the way, or there's lots of distractions around us, and there's just too many things going on in this world. I get it. Nowhere in the Bible will you find that doctrine. You won't find that theology in the scriptures. God doesn't say, listen, I know how hectic it is. You're busy. I get it. I mean, I saw you do that and that. That was like multitasking. That's pretty impressive. You think about it now. God's looking at us going, I just want you to do one thing. I'm not giving you any more than that to do. I know better than that. God is doing multitasking, right? Imagine keeping track of billions of people. Every thought, every prayer, every cry, everything that is going on, just blaring out stuff to God all the time and all the chaos and all the trouble. And God doesn't say, man, this is too chaotic for me. I just think I'll stop working. No. No, he does all of it. And for us, it's just usually one thing. And I just encourage you today as we wrap this up. What is it? I thought about this for myself. What's the one thing? God's not telling you to do a zillion things. He's just telling you to do one. One thing at a time. But have you noticed that if you ignore that one thing, how it keeps coming up again? You ever heard a teaching on something and you're kind of like, okay, I heard that. And then you try and ignore it, but next time you turn on the radio, the guy on the radio is bringing up the same point. And then maybe, well, I didn't like that either. I didn't like hearing it from them either. Maybe you go to a different church and that guy's bringing it up, right? Whatever it is, God is persistently seeking you out, hoping you'll take that one thing and do it. He doesn't let up. He won't relent, right? That song says, until he has it all. He wants you to be all in for him. And one step at a time is all he's asking. Take that step. I don't know what it is for you. I can tell you what it is for me, but I don't know what it is for you. But until there's one step taken, there won't be another one. Lord, I want to hear another message. Pastor Matt, I hope you got a good message today. Hope you got a good word for me today. Sometimes the Lord says, what did you do with the last word? Where, how come you keep wanting a new word? Have you taken in that last one and done that? Or what did you do with that, right? I don't know about you. I have a spiritual shelf where I take things and I stick them on the shelf. Well, I heard that. Whew. That was a good word there. Spoke right to me. Where is it? Put it on that shelf behind the file over here marked with those things that I've heard. And I heard that. And I liked it even. I agreed with it. But I didn't do anything with it. You need to hear and do what the Lord's saying. And then you'll hear some more. Here's the dichotomy of that whole thing. So you're going to hear something and do it, and then what? You're done? No. He's got more. That trek of one step at a time, whoa, when you get a glimpse, and sometimes the Lord's faithful, and we'll do this, you get a glimpse of, okay, this is how far you've come. That's it? Right? In 40 years of walking with the Lord, that's it? Well, am I almost done? And then he shows you what's remaining. And you can't even see the end of the trail. It's so far. And yet, are we supposed to be discouraged by that? No. Everything the Lord's showing me, it's true. I'm so far from him. And if you're like me, the closer you get, the further it seems he is. Not intimately, but in character, in quality. He is so far above everything that I am. Someone said, well, it's kind of like a man standing there and there's ants down there on the floor. And like comparing, that's like it is with God and us. No, not even close. You can't even see us. We're like protozoas, amoebas that have nothing to offer anybody for any reason. That's where we are. And God is up here way beyond what we are as people compared to that. He's so far out there that you can't even fathom it. The mind can't comprehend it. That's where he's at. Well, how do I ever make it then? I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to sit down right now. I get that. Ever want to just sit down in life? Get to a point, I'm sitting down. I'm not going any further. I'm just going to plop down. The Lord says, no, keep going. But look how far I've got to go, Lord. I know. It's the journey. It's taking the journey. Well, am I ever going to get there? Yep. I'll finish what I started, the Lord would say. You just keep going. I don't know, somebody maybe needed to hear that today. You need to keep going. You feel like sitting down, stopping. Life's too much. Life's too hard. Life's too disappointing. Life's too messy. Russia's invading. Whatever. We're not going to have food and clothes. We're not going to be able to go to McDonald's anymore. We're not going to have... Life's going to change completely. I mean, everything's going to come apart. Nothing's going to work, right? And you can just hear it. It's like anxiety mounting, right, in people's tone. It's like everybody, oh, man, what's going to happen? Hey, here's what's going to happen. Jesus wins. That's it. When he comes back, it's over. So don't get lost in this stuff. Don't lose hope. Don't give up. Don't stop. No, I'm sitting down. There's still a lot of life to live for Jesus Christ. So live it. Walk it. Respect God and do what he's telling you, and you'll find out. You're going to enjoy that comfort of the Holy Spirit as you walk in respect to God. And listen, no matter how bad it is in this world, if you're comforted by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't really matter. What matters? What's the big deal? Well, you could lose your life. I'm in heaven then. You could have to go through hard things. I've been through hard things. God's never left me hanging. He's faithful. He always has been, always will be. I don't have to worry about it. I'm not to be concerned about it. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've used Saul and converted him and he became Paul. We relate to that. We know that that's the way it was for us. I mean, we're just like that. Just the old character, the old nature was messed up. Really coming against everything that you were doing. And so now, Lord, that we're yours, we thank you for that. We're so grateful for the fact that you've redeemed us. You've changed us. You've taken us out of that place and turned us over and turned us around. But today, Lord, I just pray that as we've studied this, we would understand that the world is going in a direction that's getting uglier and uglier, darker and darker. And we understand, Lord, we're here for a purpose. We're in this place. We're in this town. We're in the relationships we're in. We're wherever we're at, we're here. And there's a reason why we're here. And like Paul, right where we're at, we should just start proclaiming Jesus. Wherever we're at, whoever we're in a relationship with, whatever. I mean, it's just that simple, and I love that. But I pray today for the encouragement, Lord, of your Spirit upon us, that you would pour out your Spirit, that we'd be filled afresh, would be ignited again in the things that you want to do. But we have a lot of life still here, and we need to see it with the perspective that we're here for you, Lord. We're here to be your ambassadors. We're here to serve your purposes. We're here to tell others about you. And so may that be so. It will give us a fresh perspective. It'll put a skip in our step. We'll be able to just enjoy the comfort of the Spirit as we walk in respect to you. So may that be so today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, listen, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I'm just going to encourage you today that life will get worse. Well, that's encouraging. It's truth. Life is going to get ugly. The Bible's very clear. Someday, if these aren't the very last days, we're very close. Someday, things are going to get horrific on planet Earth. You say, well, I don't know if I can take anymore. Oh, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is the reality. It's going to get bad. You need a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that's going to save you. It's the only thing that's going to spare you. If you've been through some things and you've sought out some things, you already have an understanding somewhat of the fact that nothing helps you. Go to a counselor, go to do this, go to that, take drugs, drink alcohol, whatever. You've tried it, you've been there, you've done it all, and nothing seems to help. Bingo. Nothing can help but Jesus. Nothing can help you but a relationship with him. And again, just like the one step at a time kind of thing, hey, just do this one thing. Just do this one thing, will you? All he's asking is for you to come and say, okay, I give. I've tried everything else. I'm going to give Jesus a chance. Oh boy. You give him a chance, you'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. I don't know one believer that's ever told me, yeah, I wish I hadn't accepted Christ. Never happened. Everybody's like, oh man, you wouldn't believe my life before. Oh yes, I would. And I know the power that Jesus has. There's power in the name of Jesus. There's power to break every chain, to complete and finish every project, to do all the things that God wants to do in your life. There's power in the name of Jesus. Without Jesus, there's no power. All there is defeat, and one thing after the next. You know it's true. You've been there. You've already gone through it. If you're like me, man, I was stubborn. I had to hit bottom before I was ready to reach up for help, right? And I've always said this, everybody's bottom is a little different. Your bottom may not be like my bottom. You're saying, boy, it sure isn't. The point is that some bottoms, like my bottom, was way down there. Like you go into the pit and then you just keep going. But finally, sooner or later, you splat and you've hit bottom. And let me say this. Blessed are those who hit bottom, because those will finally reach up. I pray that you hit bottom sooner than later, right? It's just go ahead and hit bottom. Don't wait. Your bottom is going to come. And let me just say this, and I'm done, truly. Hitting bottom is a blessed thing because the Bible talks about a place called the bottomless pit. You never hit bottom. And so you never reach up. There is no bottom in eternal darkness. It's just dark, and there is no bottom to it. It never ends. Hit that bottom, man. Ask the Lord to bring the bottom up. Lord, I'm asking. I know I'm stubborn. I know I'm hard-hearted. Bring the bottom up so I can hit it faster. He'll answer that prayer. But that's up to you. So make it something you do today. Bible says today's the day of salvation. Never says tomorrow is. Never says next week is. Today's the day that you receive Christ. Today's the day you make that decision. Putting off that decision is rejection. Saying, I'll just think about it, that's rejection. There's no real decision here to make, guys. It's like, do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? You want to hit bottom and then get picked up and taken to heaven after you're all broken up and life gets put back together by Jesus? Or do you just want to hit the bottomless pit and stay there forever? It's just that simple. So how do you do that? You just say, Jesus, save me. Just save me. I'm hard, I'm stubborn, and someone dragged me here to church, and I don't even want to be here, but I think you're talking to me. I think you're saying something to me that I'm supposed to pay attention to, and you just say, I will receive you. I want forgiveness of my sin. I want that, and he will save you, just like that. No classes, no seminars. You just walk out of here. You can start proclaiming Christ the minute you walk out the doors today. Do it. Ask the Lord. Come into my heart. Let's just pray that one more time. Father, for anybody here, just ready. The harvest is ripe. That they would just trust you with their lives, with their soul. May they be starkly aware, painfully aware of the fact that they don't have hope if they don't give their life to you. And may they cry out, reach out, and you will take them. You won't turn any away. Anyone who comes will be saved. May it be so today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.